Turning back with me in the Word of the Lord tonight to the Gospel of John. We'll read that, though we will be referring to Numbers 21, but the Gospel of John in the third chapter, the verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, asking the Lord for his help and grace in the ministry of his Word tonight. We have here a strange Old Testament picture of our Savior. A strange Old Testament picture of our Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again we come before thy throne and we do thank thee. There is an opportunity to pull ourselves away from all the round of business and all the competing calls that are around our attention today, the various things that need to be attended to, and we can come and serve thee in this day and worship thy holy and thy precious name. We thank thee, Lord, for a day in the calendar on a weekly basis set aside for worship, set aside whereby we can meet together, fellowship around the book, and ask, what does it say? And why does it say it in the way it does? And what is the relevance of this word written so many hundreds and thousands of years ago to my heart today? How does it? Where does it still speak to my soul? Lord, may we see that tonight, even in this passage. Give help, give direction, give blessing, give thy power. May thy Spirit come and apply the word unto all of our hearts. In our Savior's name, for God's eternal glory, we pray. Amen. The Hebrew people were nearing the end of their wilderness wanderings. They were beginning to march toward the promised land and could see it in their eye again. But then they refused passage through the land of Edom, and so they had to take a detour. As soon as that group embarked on that detour, they began to be really annoyed, started to complain. For 40 years now, they had been going round and round in circles, and they sensed that this old cycle of futility is not going to be broken anytime soon. Of course, complaining is not the best way by which to handle frustration. But whenever Israel became frustrated, and many times they did, it's all in the record, they complained against Moses and against the Lord. It's all your fault. It was never theirs. It was always what Moses had done wrong and how God had messed up the plan. Before we become too judgmental, let us admit ourselves, we often do exactly the same thing. Traffic is heavier than usual, and so we complain. People don't do what we want them to do when we expected that they would do it, so we complain. It's maybe even tonight in this building too hot. or too cold for some, and so we complain. Somebody sits where we wanted to sit, and we think that's our seat, and so we complain. Something costs more than we expected to pay for it, and again, the complaints come thick and fast. An answer to prayer takes longer in arriving, or it's different to what we expected it to be, so again, we complain. Let's face it, we're not too much different to the Israelites. But the Lord took offense, and justifiably so, at their complaining. It showed a lack of respect. It showed a breakdown in faith. They were not trusting him. Now, they were happy to sing God's praises, and they were happy to join in celebrations of song, etc., as long as God was doing what they wanted him to do. They had the nature of their relationship confused, you see. God is the one who's in charge, not man. He's the pilot, he's the guide, he's the one who will help in the days of distress. No man will. So in Numbers 21, verse 4, we read how they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, verse 8, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So that's a historical setting. The significance? In order to see that and understand why this story is, while strange, still so appropriate, that's why we needed to turn in our Bible reading to the Gospel of John and to the chapter 3, because, well, that's a very popular account about the conversion of Nicodemus as he came to meet our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells him, "Nicodemus, you might have this, you might have that, you might have the other, you might have all of the badges attached to your chest and all the medals and everything else because of your knowledge of the Jewish religion, but there is one thing, fundamental thing, that you don't have, and without that you will never see the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again." But in the middle of that discussion, our Lord brings him back to a passage that he, as a teacher of the Jews, would have been oh so familiar with. But he would have interpreted it for Nicodemus in a way that Nicodemus would not have heard in his life. John 3 in the verse 14 through to the verse 16. Nicodemus, you remember, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Let me tell you why that's in your Hebrew Old Testament, Nicodemus. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I came across an old hymn. As Moses lifts the serpent high at God's command, lest Israel die, so in the gospel, full and free, let Jesus now exalted be. Lift him on high as God the Son, with seraphs waiting at his throne, supreme in power, in love supreme, mighty to save and to redeem. With look and live as Israel did, their rising doubts and fears forbid, declare his blood, high, rich, and full, to make their past transgressions null. And I can imagine our Lord saying to Nicodemus, did you get that? Did you get over the bridge that takes you from where we are back to where Israel was? Did you make the connection? Do you see the relevance? That snake back then on the pole is an illustration of what I, God the Son, will do through my cross. And this is one of the best known and certainly one of the easiest, I think, to understand of all of our Lord's word pictures. But some elements of salvation here stand out. One thing is the fact of sin. The fact of sin. You travel via the territory that Israel did back then through the former land of Edom, and you'll find you need to walk carefully even today, because it's still pretty replete with serpents, snakes. It's not difficult, wouldn't be difficult at all for them who live in that area to visualize the heart-rending scene that is described in Numbers 21, that time when, because of the stupidity and the sin of the people, disaster overtook the nation. They had despised all that God had provided. He was the Lord. The Lord will provide was his name. But everything that he provided, even though it came in abundance, it came appropriately, it came exactly as it needed to meet their particular needs, everything he gave, they had despised. And this manna that was sent down from heaven, well, to use their own word, they loathed it. In fact, they described it in Numbers 21 and 5 as, our soul loatheth this light bread. And the word light means it's worthless. Even more deeply, another layer in the meaning of the word, it's contemptible. We hate it. And that word loathed underlines the animosity and the opposition that filled their souls. It actually comes from a root word that means you severed yourself off because you feel a sickening dread. God's bread sickened them. And is that not how it is in the world today? The remedy that God in grace has provided for man and woman's need. We don't want to know about that. It's not to our taste. It doesn't engage our appetite. There's got to be something better. This light bread, it's contemptible. Don't tell us any more of that. So the very thing to which they owed their existence, they now totally reject it. Sin blinds the judgment. It calls the sinner even now to turn his back upon and run away from those things that will lead to his rescue. And what sin also does, it brings danger, and it did there. And that danger leads to death. As a holy God, he must punish sin. I can imagine somebody reading this passage for the first time and saying, isn't that harsh? Isn't this OTT? Did God not overreact in this circumstance? Did the punishment really fit the crime? And man only ever says that and goes down that kind of line because he has no concept of the sinfulness of sin. And he has no idea of the infinite holiness and righteousness of the God with whom he has to do. He must punish sin. And he did. as Numbers 21:6 reveal, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And then in verse 7, when it was too late to pray, the very thing they didn't think of doing at the start, complaint rather than supplication. Now, when fiery wrath is falling, they think it's time to pray. It's too late to pray. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. That was their solution. You know something? That's always man's solution. This thing that is uncomfortable for us, the serpents, take it away. Those who had grumbled were now dying. They knew they were helpless, if they knew nothing else, to take away the problem. And in the same way, sinners all around us tonight, they are dying because of their sin. And they're helpless to overcome the sin that has overcome their life and has controlled their life. They are headed for judgment, headed for destruction, and they need help that comes from outside their lives. Notice, it was not just that the serpents were in the camp. They had actually been bitten by them. And in the same way, we can't talk in a kind of detached manner that, oh, sin is in the world, and we know it's over there in A, and we know it's over there in B, and we know it's there in C. We know the locations where sin is. Sin is not just in the world, it is in us. We need a Savior, not simply because of a spoiled society that surrounds us, but we need a Savior because of a stained soul that is within us. You and I need redemption. And when we read this story, we can very quickly identify with Moses. Yes, we're quick to condemn the folly of Israel. But if we really want to be saved, we need to stand where those smitten Israelites stood, stand in their shoes, identify with the people who were snake-bitten, for salvation begins with a recognizing that we have a problem with sin that we cannot solve. Salvation isn't something given to good people. It's extended to those who were standing in their sin before the Lord. The fact of sin. Notice also here the necessity for a substitute. The necessity for a substitute. Moses was told, here's the answer from heaven. Make a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. I'm sure he was rather puzzled as to why we're going to do that, but he did it according to the word of the Lord. God said, that will be my appointed means for deliverance for those stricken sinners. The serpent made of brass, fashioned there and placed upon a pole. And see, these many years later, in John chapter 3, our Lord goes back to this incident in the desert, and he says to Nicodemus, you see in that picture of the serpent of brass, it's a type, it's a foreshadowing of my own death, hanging upon a tree. The serpent has always been the emblem of sin and of Satan. Came in like that in Genesis 3, the serpent in the garden. Goes out like that in Revelation 20 and the verse 2, the serpent deceiving the people. Now, if the serpent then is always a picture of sin and a picture of Satan, how can it now be turned around and become a picture of the Savior? Well, let's explain. Moses back then could have caught one of the actual serpents doing the damage in the camp and nailed that serpent to the pool, but that would have been wrong. He was told to make something that resembled the serpents. Numbers 21:8 and 9, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Why brass? Brass in the Bible talks about judgment. The fact this serpent was to be made of brass inferred that it had been judged, that judgment had fallen. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 23, whenever Israel had been cursed with a whole succession of curses from the Lord on account of their sin, God then says, and thy heaven that is over thee shall be brass. My judgment is, I will not be hearing your prayers. In Revelation 1 and 5, our Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, he will come back as judge, and we are told as part of his description, his feet were like fine brass, a picture of judgment. When stricken people looked at that brass serpent, what they were looking at was a destroyer destroyed. That which had caused disaster had itself been slain. Now let's flesh out the detail. In Romans 8 and verse 3, we're told God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus Christ was not a sinner. In him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He was not a sinner, but he associated himself with sinners. He identified himself with their guilt so that through his death, they might be identified with his glory and with his grace. And so the whole verse in Romans 8 and 3 says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Not only did he resemble here that sin offering, but the hymn writer got it right when he said, he took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own. Paul, as we've seen in Galatians 3 and verse 13 and 14, explained it that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He fell under the judgment. He was that brass serpent. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Because he took our sin to Calvary. That sin of ours was judged in him and put away by him. Its penalty was absorbed by his death. And that which should have and would have destroyed the souls of men is robbed of its power. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. And thou wast drained, the last dark drop, 'tis empty. Now for me that bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me, Jehovah, lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, there's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it flowed, thy bruising healeth me. The fact of sin, the necessity for a substitute. And then we have the means of salvation. Here's a splendid picture of God's mercy and God's grace in the time of man's great need. God back then could have turned his back on Israel and said, You've exhausted my patience. You've done this again and again and again. Why should I tolerate you anymore? Now is the cut-off point. My patience has expired. But instead, out of his mercy, out of his love, out of his grace, God provided a means of salvation. And the same is true for us. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 6 through 8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, still despising his grace, still assaulting all of his aims and aspirations, still castigating him on account of his patience, long-suffering, and love, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When we had spurned him, when we were suffering the consequences of our sin brought entirely upon our own heads, God provided a Savior. God does not have to save us. He's under no obligation to extend grace to you or to me. Our salvation is entirely in his hands. Note the serpent here had to be raised up. Numbers 21 and 8. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." That bronze serpent couldn't save anyone. This is how God had appointed it. When it was being fashioned in the artificer's shop, couldn't save anyone while it was in Moses' hand. Couldn't save anyone if it was simply laid out upon the ground. It had to be raised up. And that's such a picture of the coming Savior. Wasn't enough for Jesus to live upon the earth, not enough for his teaching to be profound, not enough for his miracles to be powerful. He could save us only by being raised upon the cross to die. This was God's appointed way. His death paid for our sin. His perfect life and sacrificial death satisfied the demands of the law. Without the cross, there is no eternal life. The serpent lifted up could life and healing give. So Jesus on that cross bids us to look and live. It had to be lifted up. Faith was required. You'll notice that in Numbers 21 and the verse 8. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Faith was required. This was God's instruction. They, by his grace, had to obey. It required faith. They had to look to, they had to gaze upon, they had to trust the promise of God. It didn't matter how illogical it might have appeared to their mind. It didn't matter if they got along in their little huddle and thought to themselves, "Do you hear the latest what Moses has done? He has fashioned this brass serpent, put it up on a pole. Can anything be more ridiculous? Look, we are dying. People are falling all around. What is Moses doing here?" But those who trusted God and did what he instructed them were saved. Those who didn't died. How do I be saved? Question asked and answered in the Word, Acts 16:31. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." You can't read down John chapter 3 without seeing you need to believe in the Son. You need to believe in the Son. It is believing in him. That's how you receive him. And even that, the gift of faith, is something he gives us, not engineered by ourselves. Faith was required. Do you notice something else here? The way of salvation was the same for everybody. The way of salvation was the same for everyone. Didn't matter who you were. You could have been coming up out of the land of Egypt with a lot of trophies and trinkets to your name. You could have had a position within the Hebrews, but it didn't matter who you were, religious leader or outcast in society, deeply religious or practically pagan, rich or poor, male or female, popular or unpopular, the way of salvation was the same for every person. Look and live. There is only one way of salvation. That's not a popular message in society today. People don't find this palatable at all. But the Bible tells us, and this is only one specimen verse out of so many others that go down the same track exactly that could be quoted, but we're thinking of Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You cannot find forgiveness. You cannot find eternal life anywhere else. Did you remark, in ever looking at Numbers 21, something these Israelites were never told to do? They were not told to make a serum to cure them of the snake's poison. There's an infection comes. Where's the antibiotic that will deal with that? That's our first port of call. The Royal Army Medical Corps dealt with all of those wounded soldiers in World War I. There's an item for sale on eBay right now, dating back to World War I. It had been used by one of the surgeons in the Royal Army Medical Corps. It's called by the eBay listing a medical amputation kit. It's in a wooden box. It dates to 1917. There's a clamp in the box. There's a large knife. And there is a saw. That's the World War I amputation kit. But even the most radical medicine, these men and women were not told to go and explore. Religion today will come and offer the serum of good works, of church membership, keeping the commandments, baptism, confirmation, all the rest. They weren't told to make a serum. They weren't told either to help others who had been bitten, so that they might find a little bit of relief through their good works for themselves. Religion tells us you need to engage in works of charity with the expectation that when you give relief to others, then that'll fortify you against the deadly virus of sin that is at work in your own souls. You know the old kind of Mother Teresa philosophy? We could say a lot about that, but we'll not tonight. But they weren't told to help others who have been bitten to get some relief for yourselves. Nor were they told, note you, go out there and fight against those serpents. Religious leaders today will tell us, go out and exterminate and exorcise and all the rest of it, the serpents that are about. What use would that have been to those who were already bitten and to those who were already dying? And all of these man-made crusades today, they provide an outlet, of course they do, for the energy of the flesh, but they don't bring those who have been bitten into a saving knowledge of Christ. Something else they weren't told to do. Make an offering to the serpent on the pole. God didn't ask for any payment from them that would effect their healing. Grace stops being grace. If money is exchanged, if a price is paid for what grace brings, and how often the gospel is perverted on this very point. Something else Israel wasn't told to do. They weren't told to pray to that serpent. Religion today, in the broadest of terms, would have the bitten person pleading with God for mercy and forgiveness, praying through the saints, coming by means of petitions and venerations to relics and all the rest of it. When they prayed for relief, God did not take away the snakes, or the snake bites for that matter, the penalty for their sin. What God did was provided a remedy for the penalty. Do you know what they also were not told to do? They weren't told to look at Moses. They had been looking at Moses. They had come round him, clustered around, urged him to cry to God on their behalf. And even when God responded, God directed their eyes away from Moses and commanded them, look to the brazen serpent. Verse 7 of Numbers chapter 21, Moses was the lawgiver. Many people today are looking to the law for salvation. We've discovered that again and again in the book of Galatians. They're trusting in their imperfect obedience to the commandments of God to take them to heaven, and all the while God is saying, Titus 3 and 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The final thing they weren't told to look at or to do, they weren't told to look at their wounds. Some think they need to be more occupied with the work of examining their own wicked hearts in order to do a bit of spring cleaning and get themselves up to scratch as far as God Almighty is concerned, and then hand themselves, when they're half cleaned, hand themselves over him for God to complete the job. Religion cannot save, cannot cleanse the soul, not even a little bit. Only Jesus can save. And so they're told, here's the one thing you do, and the only thing you do, look to the brass serpent, the symbol of justice, on the pole. Look to the one who provides mercy, to the one who is bearing the curse, the penalty for your sin, upon the pole. But while others build on good works or opinions, if they may, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. And I'll tell you this, God's way really delivers. No other way does. There's one other time, and I close with a warning here. When this particular brass or bronze serpent is referred to in the Bible, read about it away hundreds of years later, 2 Kings 18 and verse 4. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan, a bronze thing, a thing of nothing. That was house cleaning in revival that was undertaken by King Hezekiah. Do you know what had happened in the intervening period? Those people of Israel saved, looking at the bronze snake upon the pole. Later on, people following them didn't fall before the Father and thank him for his mercy. They took the snake and they carried it with them, and they made an idol out of it. Rather than bowing before the Lord, the Savior, they bowed before the snake. And we can do it as well. Exalt programs rather than the giver of life. Celebrate a teacher of the truth rather than celebrating the one who is the truth. That can happen to us. Thank God, in conclusion, for the many material benefits in your life, for the manna that keeps you living from day to day, provided by his hand. But make sure you thank him for the salvation that makes life worth living. Those who are looking for a way of salvation, look no further than Jesus Christ, looking for forgiveness, you'll find it in him. Need a new beginning, it'll start in him. Looking for the answer to life's problems and the solution to your sin, it's found in Christ. Everything else is meaningless. That's outside of him. Remember, every child of God has a responsibility to do what Moses did. He had to lift up the serpent, put it on display so that others could look and be healed. And you and I must lift up our Savior. We must seek to raise him up by our words. Seek to raise him up, backing up our words by our example. It's our job to point people to the only way of salvation. And as you talk about your blessings this week, make sure you use those opportunities to live like Christ, to point to him so that others might see and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this admittedly strange, mysterious picture of Christ in the Old Testament, and how he said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Help us to lift up Jesus Christ and draw sinners according to thy promise to salvation. We pray in Jesus' name and to God's glory. Amen.